Shore Shame Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom, everyone. I'm Bill Cloud, and I want to welcome you to today's program. We will be continuing with the series that we're calling Under One Flesh, which is really just a particular component of this overall concept that we've been developing over the last several weeks called the restoration of all things. Now, in the previous program, we were talking about how a man builds his house. And we shared with you that a man doesn't do this by wood and stone and mortar and nails, but actually a man builds his house by taking a wife. And that's really important because that's the way the Creator builds his house. That's the way he builds his family, by taking a wife. Of course, from the very beginning, that wife has been identified as Israel, that is, his people. And let me go ahead and say this here. When we speak of Israel, we're not just referring to those people who live in the nation called Israel, but we are referring to his people. And in saying that, I want to be very clear, I'm not suggesting replacement theology. What I am saying is, when we come to the Messiah, who is the Messiah of Israel, who is the King of Israel, when we come to the Messiah and are born again of that incorruptible seed, according to Romans 11, we are grafted into and become part of this family. According to Paul's writings in Ephesians 2, we once were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Messiah, he says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, or part of his house. So we're part of this family, not replacing, not displacing, but finding our place in his house, in his family. So then that wife, from the beginning, is identified as Israel. And through Israel, by giving them the covenant, by giving them his word, and I should say by giving us his word, he also gives us the responsibility and the obligation, as he gave Adam in the beginning, to tend to the garden or tend to his house, to do the work, and to safeguard it, to protect it, to make sure that nothing that shouldn't be there ends up there. And in this, we produce fruit. And this is a truth. All these things that I'm sharing with you, these are things that are identified from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, going way back to some earlier programs, when we were talking about the restoration of all things, Peter mentions the fact in Acts chapter 3 that the restoration of all things is something that God has revealed by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. He has been sharing this, teaching this, proclaiming this since the world began. Now, interestingly, in the very beginning of the scriptures, in the Hebrew text, we see this. I want to show you the word, the very first word in the Hebrew text. It's called what we translated in the beginning, but literally it is Breshit. Breshit is Beit Resh Aleph, Shin Yud Tav. We're reading from right to left. And so what does it mean? Literally, in the beginning. But I want you to look at the first letter. That letter is called Beit. And Beit just happens to be the word for house. So he's going to share his nature, his character, his will, his purposes with all of mankind. And so he is going to do that through his word. And so he makes the decision that the very first word, moreover, the very first letter of the very first word, is going to be a sign to us, an indication to us of his purposes of creation. In the beginning, or Breshit, his purpose is revealed, and that is that he wants to build a house. And in that house, he is going to coexist with his family, with his wife, with his bride. And together, they are going to produce offspring. Now, this is a truth that is going to be related to us again and again. I believe all the way back in the very beginning when we see the garden, as I shared with you weeks ago, I believe that the garden is a sanctuary, the first earthly sanctuary, meaning that Adam functioned in the role of a priest. But that is where the Creator would come down in the midst of the garden. That's where he would commune with man. That's where he would, if I can put it this way, that's where he would commune with his bride, his wife, in order to build his house. Later on, of course, Adam falls. We get the history of Adam's family. We come down to Noah, and then through Noah, and then Shem, and it comes down to Abraham. And Abraham, it goes to Jacob, who becomes Israel. And then Israel is down in Egypt, but they come out of Egypt. And when they come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. And here's what the Creator, through Moses, tells them in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Now, the word sanctuary there, or excuse me, the word dwell among them, is in Hebrew, shachanti. And shachanti literally means to dwell in them. The word shachan, dwell, means to reside inside. And some of the words that we get from this verb, shachan, one of them is shekhinah. And some people say shekinah. And when we say the word shekinah, we understand that that is a word that refers to the presence of God. And usually we will define that word as meaning glory. However, Shekinah does not mean glory. It means indwelling. It is referring to the indwelling presence of the Creator. Now, there is glory that is associated with His presence. In fact, when the tabernacle was dedicated, later when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, we understand that on the initial dedication day of both of those structures, that the presence of God was in the midst of that house, in the most holy place. And when His presence was there, there was a manifestation of His presence in the form of a cloud. And when that cloud was there, the priest, in both cases, could not enter in. They couldn't stand to minister because the weight of His glory. The word weight or weighty in Hebrew is kavod, which is also the Hebrew word for glory. So the point is that when His presence was there, there was a manifestation of His presence, and that manifestation of His presence would be weighty. And so no man could glory in His presence. No man could usurp His glory by staying proud and erect. They had to humble themselves because no flesh will glory in My presence. So all of this is to say that He said, let them make Me a sanctuary. Or let's put it this way. I want you to build Me a house. Here's why. So that I can dwell in you. That I can dwell in your midst. So that I can be with My people. So that I can be with My wife. That's the purpose of the house. Now, this brings this up. When the sanctuary was dedicated and His presence filled the house, in Hebrew it says, "Ukvod Adonai Milah HaMishkan." And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But the word milah, which is translated filled, also means completes. And so the tabernacle, in other words, wasn't really complete, even though all the furnishings were there, even all of the screens, the curtains, the bars, everything was there. Moses had set it up. In fact, it says Moses finished the work. But it wasn't complete. It was not going to function in its purpose until His presence was there. But when His presence filled the tabernacle, likewise, it completed the tabernacle. And that is what caused it to begin to function in its purpose. That's when it is going to be fruitful. Now, later on, there's going to be a temple, and the same principle applies. But then that temple is going to be destroyed. And now we live in a day when there is no temple made of stone and wood and gold and silver. But now we have a situation where we are told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so if the tabernacle and if the temple weren't really complete until His presence filled and completed that tabernacle, that house, that temple, is it possible then, folks, that this body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to be, isn't really going to be able to function in its purpose, do what it was placed here to do, unless His presence resides within. Now, what I'm getting at is this. How does a man build his house? He takes a wife. And when he takes a wife, they come together, the two become one. His seed impregnates her womb, and then they begin to produce offspring. Likewise, this tabernacle is not going to be able to produce offspring until His presence, His Word, impregnates this tabernacle. Then I'll begin to be able to produce fruit and in such build the house, or at least play my role in building the house. So all of these things are very important to understand. They're all interconnected. And there's one other thing before I move on that bears noting, and that is when the tabernacle was built, when the temple was built, there were those that were to make sure that the work of the tabernacle continued according to God's instructions, and that that work was safeguarded. Because this whole idea here of the tabernacle and the temple is for it to be a place where God's presence can reside in the midst of His people. And if that is going to continue to happen, then those who are responsible, or let's put it this way, the wife. The wife would be responsible to make sure that all the work that's supposed to go into the house continues to go on, and it's safeguarded against any kind of pollutants and contaminants so that His presence can be there. Or else it won't serve its purpose. The house can't be built. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Why did I bring all of that up? Because even though He told them, let them build me a sanctuary that I can live in the midst of them, that I can live in them. And later on they build a temple so that He could dwell in the midst of them or in them. We see that His wife did indeed falter. She let down her guard. She didn't do all that the Lord had commanded her to do, because we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister feared not, but went and played the harlot also." In other words, this is just saying that because of spiritual adultery, idolatry, backsliding, not doing everything they were supposed to do, that God gives Israel a bill of divorcement. He puts His wife away, so to speak. Now, in the physical sense, Israel, the northern kingdom, was scattered throughout all the nations. Later on, Judah, he says, the southern kingdom of Judah, they followed suit. They played the harlot as well, he says in Jeremiah. And the Babylonians come in, and they scattered the people of Judah as well and took them into Babylonian captivity. But in the process, they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple of Solomon there, that first house. And in doing so, they scattered all of the stones of the temple about, which is emblematic of His people being scattered as well, being scattered throughout all of the earth. In Scripture, God's people are likened unto stones many times. In fact, Peter talks about us being lively or living stones. My point is that He purposed to build a house in which He and His wife would coexist and build that house, build that family. His wife, Israel, failed in this. And again, when I say Israel, I'm not just talking about people who lived a long time ago. I'm talking about God's people at large, because we're not exempt from backsliding. We're not exempt from going and doing things our own way. Nevertheless, from the beginning, He purposed that He would have a house. As a matter of fact, we are told that the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lamb, is slain from the foundation of the world. That seems to tell me that He knew, even though His purpose is to build a house, take a wife, have offspring, spiritually speaking, even then He knew that it would be necessary for the Lamb to be slain, because He was committed to His purpose, but He knew what it would require. And so the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. There's a picture of this in some regard. When we read the book of Ruth, remember, Boaz referred to her as Bati, my daughter, which is equivalent to the word Beit, or house, because he takes her as a wife. And by taking her as a wife, they together, the two becoming one, build the house of David. Now, it's also interesting to consider that he, Boaz, who was of Bethlehem, is called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And so he's actually going to restore the heritage and inheritance of Naomi, who had been dispossessed from her inheritance by taking a wife from among the Gentiles. Let me say that again. Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem, is going to restore Naomi to her inheritance by taking a wife from among the Gentiles, and together they are going to build the house of David. But this wife from among the Gentiles, who is named Ruth, says this to Naomi, "Wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And here's what she's saying. "Even though I wasn't born ethnically Israel, I am going to follow you, and I'm going to live with you and your people, and your people are going to become my people. But more importantly, your God is going to become my God." And so then, there was a time where Naomi was scattered. The first temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. But according to Ecclesiastes, even though there is a time to scatter stones, there is also a time to gather stones. And so from the very beginning, we see that this gathering of stones, or shall we say, gathering all of his people together, building his house, was going to be accomplished. And we call that the restoration of all things. Here's what Peter has to say about it. I'm just going to paraphrase. When he refers to us as living stones or lively stones, he's talking about us being put back together to build a house. And the chief cornerstone of that house, he says, is Yeshua the Messiah. So once again, all of this is to say that the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer from Bethlehem, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, is the one by which all things can be and will be restored back to the way they were in the very beginning, which is in the word Bereshit. Now, I want to show you something here in that word Bereshit once again. Bet, Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yud, Tav. Every letter in this word is suggesting some things, but I want to just kind of highlight it for you. In the word Bereshit, at the root of it is the word Rosh, and that is spelled Resh, which is the second letter, reading from right to left. Aleph, Shin. Rosh is head. And when you take the word head, Rosh, Aleph, Shin, from Bereshit, you're left with the word or the letters Beit, Yud, Tav. Beit, Yud, Tav spells Beit or house. So in other words, in the word Bereshit, in the beginning, there is a hint of something. Who is going to be the one to build the house? It's the head of the house. Who is the head of the house? Or let's rephrase that. Who is the head of the body? It's the Messiah. And so from the very beginning, Messiah Yeshua is hinted at, he's alluded to, he's spoken of. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the head of the house who is going to come and to see to it that everything is put back the way it was. Everything is going to be restored back to the way it's supposed to be. Everything is, all those scattered stones, so to speak, are going to be gathered. And those stones, when they're gathered, are going to be put in their proper place because God is going to build his house, the chief cornerstone being Yeshua the Messiah. Now, the first picture that we have in Scripture of this commitment that the last Adam, who is the Messiah, has for his wife, we see in, to some degree, the first Adam and his commitment to his wife. Because, again, I refer to Messiah as the last Adam because Paul refers to him as the last Adam. In fact, let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 begins, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we see here that Adam is, in some regards, a picture of the Messiah. He's the first man. He's the one that's formed from the dust of the earth. God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and he became a living nephesh, a living soul. Interestingly, in Luke chapter 3, it gives us the genealogy of the Messiah. It begins with Yeshua and works backward until it gets to Adam. And as it goes through the genealogy and tells that this one was the son of that one and that one was the son of this one, when it gets all the way back to Adam, it says this: and Adam was the son of God. Because Adam was formed, he was created by the Father in heaven. He didn't have an earthly father, an earthly mother. And so Luke 3 refers to him as the son of God. And so he becomes a picture of the Messiah. And his wife, Hava, Eve, is his bride. And so we see this being shared with us. Remember Acts chapter 3? Paul said that this restoration of all things, God has been declaring this through the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. And so in the beginning, you've got a picture of the man, Adam, who is a prototype of the Messiah, and his wife, his bride, Chava, mother of all living, or we call her Eve. Now, she came into being as a result of a cut that was made in the side of Adam. Remember, it is not good for man to be alone, and so God caused a deep slumber to fall upon him. He falls into an unconscious state. And when he falls into this unconscious state, a cut is made in his side. Now, the word that would be translated to cut, let me rephrase that. We have a word in Hebrew that means covenant, and the word is brit. And it comes from a word that means to cut. Therefore, you cut a covenant. And when you cut a covenant, the implication is there's going to be blood. Covenants are affirmed by blood. And so when Adam goes into this slumber, God cuts into his side and removes that rib. And so when he cuts into his side, obviously he would bleed. And from that wound in his side, he removes a rib, or shall we say a remnant. And when he takes that rib or that remnant, from that he makes another body, a woman, his bride. But here's what I want you to see as it relates to the Messiah. Messiah, being the last Adam, goes to a tree. And while he's hanging on that tree, after he gives up his spirit, then the Roman soldier comes with a lance and pierces his side, and out flows blood followed by water. But what does that wound and all those other wounds represent? It represents his commitment that all things be restored. His commitment to the end that God's house would be built, himself being the chief cornerstone, and that God would have a wife, God, the Messiah, would have a bride by which together, through his seed, his word being in us, we would produce fruit and play our role in building his house. Now, when the man is awakened from his slumber, remember Yeshua was awakened from his slumber, but when the man was awakened from his slumber, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, here's what he says. This, that referring to the woman, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become, in Hebrew, levesar echad, but in English, unto one flesh. They become levesar, one flesh. So here's my point. Now, later on, we know that the woman will be deceived by the adversary. She'll take and she'll eat the fruit. She will turn to her husband who is with her. He will then eat the fruit. And of course, the exile will occur, being scattered, so to speak. Now, here's my question, or my point. We understand in the scripture that the woman was deceived. The scripture does not tell us that by one woman sin entered into the world, but by one man sin entered into the world. In other words, if Hava, Eve, was deceived, Adam wasn't. Adam knew what he was doing. And there are many ways that we can look at this, but I want you to consider something. I am not ignoring the fact that Adam sinned. I am not ignoring the fact that Adam fell. And I'm not ignoring that when he did that, he corrupted himself. He was exiled from the garden, etc. But I want to ask the question, what motivated him to do what he did? Because he did it knowingly. He did it knowing that if I eat this fruit, I'm disobeying God. That means I'm going to be exiled. I'm going to be leaving my position. I'm going to be leaving my station. And things are going to be different from here on out. Is there a possibility that what is motivating him to do this is his desire to be one with his wife? Is it his desire and his commitment to be one with his wife? In other words, did he give up everything in order to be with his wife? And why am I asking that question? Because Messiah gave up everything to fulfill the Father's purpose to have a wife and to build a house. Come back with me next week. We're going to continue sharing about Under One Flesh. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.